We're in Ezekiel 38 and 39. All right, so if you have your Bibles, and I want to kind of ramp up and help. By the way, I want you to know I finally invested $12, no less, in a watch. The issue was not the money, it was the memory. Okay, but we're set there. Just to think through the history, because we are going to jump way into the future now. But having a perspective of what's going on, I think, is helpful from the very beginning. Genesis, you know, how long did it take before sin entered the world? Not long. And every man did which was right, that which was right in his own eyes. And you know, the great flood comes in Genesis 6-8 as a judgment, and very few were spared through that time. And then, you know, you have the Tower of Babel. You come to that covenant with Abraham, that God chooses the nation of Israel ultimately to be his people. And you know, then in the progression of time, you remember, I mean, sin continues to have this most profound and dominating impact on both individuals and nations. You know, as you progress through time and you get to the Judges, again, twice in Judges, it says every man did what was right in his own eyes. At that same time, the Judges, Ruth is written, a reminder that there's a kinsman redeemer, one yet to come. And then we come to 1 Samuel when you have that first king, Saul, and Saul was pretty much a disaster. David then becomes a king, and David was a king, a man after God's own heart, but also a sinner who made profound decisions that impacted both the nation and his family in huge ways. Solomon, and you know, the wisest king, but you just remember the wisest king with sin still is a big problem. As you see the results of his life, the kingdom splits into the north and the south, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and that northern kingdom is evil, evil, evil. Okay? In the southern kingdom, some bright spots, but for the most part, pretty rugged in this pattern of sin. The nation of Israel not being the testimony they're supposed to be in righteousness, they're actually a testimony in rebellion for much of that time. And so God promises judgment on them. And so the northern kingdom, remember, he brings, this could be important, he brings Assyria, and he brings judgment on that northern kingdom in 722. And then, remember, the southern kingdom, there's three waves that come against Jerusalem, the last one, 586, where God brings a tremendous judgment upon them. And through the course of the prophecies against them over decades upon decades, they've been told that judgment's going to come. They've been told over and over. But not only have they been told about judgment, they've been told about the coming king, Isaiah. Isaiah speaks graphically about this coming king, what we celebrate even this weekend, that a deliverer would come and would provide hope. Well, so the nation of Israel now is in exile. They're scattered all over the place. Ezekiel also in exile. And he's been telling them, one, you know, about the judgments, not only on Israel, but then he's talked about the judgment on the nations. And then, you remember, he spoke of the hope that one day God is going to do a very special thing in Israel. He's going to take their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, and his spirit is going to come upon them. And you remember the two sticks. Remember the Bible and the... You're supposed to say, no! They're not books. I told you the two sticks that the Mormons would say, one's the Bible and one's the Book of Mormon, the stick of Judah and the stick of Joseph. They're not books at all. Sticks are never books in the Bible. Okay? They represented the nation that's going to come back together and become one. God's going to reunite the nation of Israel. And he says, I'm not doing it for your sake. I'm doing it for my holy name. But obviously, they will benefit from God's holiness and God's willingness to work with his people. And so they've been told that there's going to be this time when they're given this new life and this new heart. And they'll be unified. And no doubt in their minds, they're thinking, when and how is all this going to come to pass? Now, we know, as the story continues, that, you know, ultimately Israel goes back to Jerusalem, part of them. They go back and they rebuild a temple. but the temple is not even close to its former glory. In fact, they weep when they see it. And we're going to get to those stories about what happens. And then we know that there's some 400 silent years between the Testaments, the Old and the New Testament, when John the Baptist comes on the scene and proclaims that the Messiah is going to come. Now, in all this time, folks, for the most part, Israel has rejected her Messiah, right? Israel, for all of this time, thousands of years, she has rejected the Messiah for the most part. And so Jesus comes on the scene, lives this perfect life, goes to the cross. And you guys, remember, you go back and God made it clear that this one would be lifted up. And so it was the Son of Man who would give his life for us. And he gives his life. And the response of Israel was finally to repent. No. How about Gentiles? Not so good there either. You know? In other words, for the most part, even Christ goes to the cross, dies. He's risen from the dead. And for the most part, he continues to be rejected, certainly by Israel, but even by most Gentiles, right? In fact, in Paul writing to the church at Corinth says that the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness to the world. But for those who believe, it's the power of God. And so we're in this time of this church age right now where things are distinctly different. God is working in very special ways till the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. That is, till all those he intends to save are saved. And yet he's still said that there's a future for Israel that we've not seen. And he said that in very, very graphic terms. To try to make that non-literal, folks, I don't know how you can study all the passages we've studied. I have no idea how you could do that. Because he's made it clear that there's yet in the future a time when Israel truly is going to be united and put back in the land. And so in these two chapters, Ezekiel is going to present something yet to come, a battle like Israel has never seen in her history. Now, keep in mind, Israel has seen some bad times. Remember, Jerusalem was surrounded month on end, month on end, month on end. I mean, he said it was going to be so bad there would be cannibalism. I mean, that's how graphic. People would die miserable deaths. And so that was bad. But in Ezekiel 38 and 39, he's going to talk about something that he makes clear is going to happen in the distant future, close to the end of time. And it's a battle like they have never, ever seen before. So with that in mind, Ezekiel 38, verse 1. Says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog. In the New American Standard, it says, it finishes, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. But in all other major translations, you guys, the word Rosh is translated as chief. It's a title. MacArthur says this, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Should be translated chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, because Rosh, more than 600 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, is an adjective and it means chief. So it really would be, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, this Gog and Magog, this Gog leader, Magog, this land, this place, are rather obscure terms. We're going to see them again in Revelation, but they're pretty obscure terms as far as who they are. So God provides some definition, but he leaves some questions unanswered, as you will see. In verse 3 of 38, listen to this. And say, thus says the Lord God. And when he says, thus says the Lord God, the picture is, thus says the sovereign God. You need to keep that in mind. Thus says the sovereign God. God, because the emphasis in this chapter is that God is absolutely always in control. Okay? So keep that in mind, because these two chapters are everything about the sovereignty of God. Thus says the Lord God, the sovereign God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. One commentator said this, when it says, behold, I am against you, when God says, I am against you, the timeless truth of Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us, appears in antithetical form here. If God is against us, who can be for us? Do you hear that? If God is against us, who can be for us? In verse 4, it says, I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield. Buckler and shield, they're two different kinds of shields. One is a larger one, and one is a smaller one to fend off the darts, the enemy weapons. And there's going to be this great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops. Beth-Togarma from the remote parts of the north with all its troops. Many peoples with you. Now, what you have to understand right now is Ezekiel is learning that there's going to be a battle that's going to come, folks. And there is going to be an enemy that's coming in that is incredibly prepared for battle. I mean, they are well equipped. Something that I'm thinking Israel's not real excited to hear right now. Okay? Because God has told them in the past, I'm going to bring a nation against you, and they're going to throttle you so that you'll repent. And so now he's getting the description that there's going to be a battle. And this battle, it's going to include people like they've never seen. You guys, this battle extends. This includes Persia, Ethiopia, Libya. It's up north through probably the Black and the Caspian Sea. Some people would liken it to Russia, but you guys, it could expand all even through Europe and down into Africa. And you guys, this battle, the picture is there are going to be nations that are going to join together, and they're going to join together with one purpose, and that is to destroy. To absolutely destroy the nation of Israel. In verse 7, it says, be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. And then here's when the battle's going to take place in verse 8. After many days, you will be summoned. God's going to summon. God's going to create this battle. God's going to bring these nations together in opposition to Israel. After many days, you will be summoned in the latter years. Okay, so we're going to see that. It's in the latter years. The idea is towards the end of time. You will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. So there's going to be this battle, and Israel is living at some time of peace. She's come back from the nations and inhabited the land and feels quite secure because we'll see that they haven't even built walls for protection. So there's some sense of security for the nation. And it says in verse 9, you will go up, you will come like a storm, you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Now, folks, think of this, and we know this. Israel, how big is the nation of Israel, the land mass? Right? It's pretty tiny, right? Isn't it amazing that that tiny piece of land seems to be in the news so much? I mean, it really is phenomenal, this focus on the nation of Israel. Now, imagine the nation of Israel living at some time of peace on their land with unwalled cities and the nations of the world, these massive numbers of people joining together with one purpose. To annihilate the nation of Israel. I mean, that's the picture. And it says in verse 10, thus says the Lord God, that is, thus says the sovereign God. It will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan. It's an interesting story. I know. You ever wondered how God's sovereignty works? I just want to make sure you're here, okay? I mean, really, you wonder how God's sovereignty works because it's beyond our comprehension, frankly, to fully grasp it. So here you see both sides working together. On one hand, you have God saying, I am the sovereign Lord, and I'm going to bring the nations together, and they're going to come together in this giant army, and they're going to come down, and they're going to come against the nation of Israel. And then in verse 10 it says, thus says the sovereign God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. The nations are not thinking that God is directing this. All right? The nations They don't believe God is directing this at all. In their minds, they have come up with an evil plan. In their minds, they're going to go down to Israel. In their minds, they're going to gather the nations. They have no idea that God is bringing the nations together. It's like that, you know, we've talked before about when somebody comes to know Christ. You think, you know, when you first come to Christ, you think that you just made that decision. And it's like, yeah, right. You would never make that decision. But you learn after you come to Christ, at first you think, yeah, you know, I came up, you know, and then the more you learn and the more you understand, you realize God did that. God is what He brought me to Himself apart from His work. Well, here you have God working on one hand saying, I am going to sovereignly bring the nations together. But you have these people thinking, we have devised an evil plan. We're going to all get together. We're going to mass so many people and we're going to go down against Israel. They're not going to have a chance. So they're fully responsible for their decisions. In chapter 38, verse 11, it says, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest and that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited and against the people who are gathered from the nations who have acquired cattle and goods, who live, look at this, at the center of the world. That's Jerusalem. That's Israel. You notice on your map, when you get a map of the world and you buy it here in the United States, that the United States is the center. That map is not in the Bible. You know, Israel is the focal point here, and Israel is where this great battle will take place. And these folks, in their as they're preparing, you can imagine the delight of the wicked nations. Say, Israel, feel secure, at peace, no walls. And they obviously are well-to-do because they're looking to capture spoil and to seize plunder. In fact, in verse 13, it says, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? Sheba and Dedan, there are certain folks around the land of Israel that were involved in trade. And no doubt, they're seeing what's coming to pass, and they will likely want to weigh in on it. You know, in Ezekiel 27:12, Tarshish was your customer because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth, with silver, iron, tin, and lead. They pay for your wells. They pay for your wares. In Ezekiel 27:15, the sons of Dedan were your traders. Many coastlands were your market. Ivory, tusks, and ebony they brought as your payment. So, I mean, these are nations that are around that are dealing and making a profit because of Israel, and they see what's going to happen. No doubt they want to be a part of this whole thing and, you know, continue to be prosperous. Well, you can get to verse 14 of 38. It says, therefore, prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, thus says the sovereign God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. So while there's people from all around, and no doubt people that Israel has never had, practically speaking, as their enemies, they're going to all gather and they're going to come down in this massive army from the north, and you will come up against my people, God says, against my people Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes. It is an interesting picture that God says He's going to gather these wicked nations. They're going to come in this massive, like a cloud. And you guys, humanly speaking, you ever struggle in the midst of circumstances? Look at this one. I mean, honestly, think of this. You know that there would just be, I mean, remarkable numbers of people. It's hopeless. There's no chance Israel, of her own accord, would survive this. But God says you're going to come up against my people like a cloud, and it's going to come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land. So God is bringing them, but in their minds, it's their own evil, wicked plan, all part of the sovereign God's purposes. And the reason, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes. That's a pretty interesting picture. You guys, God has reached out to this world over all of the centuries. From the very beginning, from Adam and Eve, he continues to reach out to sinful people. And he's reached out over and over to Israel. He's reached out to us, and we've had the chance to share the gospel with others, and he's continued to do that. And the general direction, see, when God wants to speak, I love those big storms. I mean, I prefer the tornadoes avoiding my house, but, you know, power of God. You guys, when God finally says he's had enough, I mean, they mocked Jesus at the cross, okay? Every one of us has struggled, frankly, even in being faithful to the one who gave his life for us. But you guys, literally countless millions of people hate Christ and hate God and mock him to this day, saying that he's essentially he is no God or he's an impotent God. And God is making it clear that there's going to be a day that I'm going to bring such a force of nations that it's going to seem impossible for Israel. And I'm going to bring them in this massive group from the north, and they're going to come down. And they're coming down because I want the nations to know that I've been set apart. I've been set apart. That I want them to know who I am. I want there to be a visible reality that, in fact, I am God, and the world will know it. The world will know it. It goes on in verse 17. Thus says the Lord God. Listen, thus says the sovereign God. Are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? Now, this is an interesting verse because it's a little bit confusing because there's no indication of prophecy speaking to what he's talking about here. In other words, the prophets have talked about Assyria. Assyria is going to come down, remember, and they're going to bring judgment on the northern kingdom, Israel. It's talked about Babylon, and Babylon's going to come and going to throttle the southern kingdom. And remember, God said, I'm going to bring Assyria, and I'm going to bring Babylon, and I'm going to use them, and they're actually going to be victorious over my people. And you guys, these people may think that God is going to use them to discipline Israel, but he's not. Those prophecies were not about these people. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, they might look historically at Israel and even at the scriptures and say, well, God used Assyria to discipline his people. God used Babylon to discipline his people. Now they're going to use us, and we will really discipline his people. And God's saying, that isn't you. That's not what you're going to do. That doesn't speak of you. And so he goes on to explain what really will happen in verse 18. It will come about on that day when God comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that, now listen to these, my fury will mount up in my anger, in my zeal, and in my blazing wrath. I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The terminology, Daniel Block says this, Yahweh's emotional... It's a pretty good one, isn't it? Yahweh's emotional reaction to Gog's invasion is obvious as he explodes, heaping up expressions for anger unparalleled in the book, if not the entire Old Testament. This is a reminder that God does hate sin. God does hate wickedness. He hates rebellion. And it makes it clear that there is going to be a day that it's going to end. And you guys, listen to the descriptions. God's the sovereign God. My fury will mount up in my anger, in my zeal, and in my blazing wrath. I declare that on that day, there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And God's making it clear that there is a day of judgment that's beyond anything that we can imagine. And you guys, things are not going to continue as they've always continued. They're not. God is going to deal with people in his righteousness. In fact, in verse 20, it says, the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse and every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him. And I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Wow. God says, I'm going to pull out the stops. Now, it's interesting because this whole story, Gog and Magog, we're going to see it at the end of Revelation. But you guys, it's hard to fit, frankly, it's hard to fit this neatly and understand fully all the elements of this judgment. It appears to me, we know in the first, if you were here this last Sunday night, by the way, Pastor Tom dealt with the abomination of desolations. If you weren't here, you could listen to that online. But you guys, we know that there's going to be peace in that first 3.5 years of the tribulation. We know that there'll be peace at that point. Then we know that there's going to be the abomination of desolations, that great desecration of the temple and blasphemy against God. We know that there's going to be a great tribulation, that is that last 3.5 years, tribulation beyond what we can possibly imagine. And when it describes this battle, it sounds very much like the Battle of Armageddon. You will see that there's elements of this that seem very similar to the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the thing is, it also appears that this could be a broader time span than what we would be accustomed to thinking of. You know, when the nation of Israel, you know, when things were prophesied, they always thought it was going to happen. And when God gave events, they thought that they would be just sequential and without interruption. But oftentimes there would be space between those events, sometimes long periods of space. And it's possible that this whole picture of Gog and Magog, especially since it comes back at the end of the millennium, there's reference when Satan is let free and then he's ultimately destroyed. We'll see that it comes back, it makes reference to Gog and Magog. I suspect that this particular prophecy relates in part to the Battle of Armageddon, where this destruction, incredible battle and incredible destruction. But I also suspect that and at that time they're burying bodies for 7 months and destroying all the weapons of warfare for 7 years. I believe then at the end of the millennium, it's going to make reference to Gog and Magog again, because then there's going to be this, it's actually a very brief battle at that point. And so I don't believe at the end of the millennium you're going to have this great battle and they're going to be cleaning up for years. You know why? Because the eternal kingdom starts. Okay? So there's going to be no need for cleanup at that point, because it's all going to be destroyed by fire. And so I suspect that this refers to the Battle of Armageddon and then the great devastation, and then we'll just be revisited at the end of the millennium when there's a great judgment that takes place there. But you'll see as we go, or you may, hopefully you can see the reality of some of that. In verse 23, the last verse of chapter 38, God says, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, that they will know that I am the Lord, I am sovereign. And so this great battle is going to take place. And you guys, people who have rejected God and mocked God and laughed at God and rejected the cross, there's going to be no laughter when we come down to the end. You ever have people say, yeah, you know, I'll probably go to hell. At least I'll be there with my friends. It's not going to be funny. It's not going to be funny. Judgment won't be funny. When you come to chapter 39, it provides additional information in verse 1. It says, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the sovereign God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn you around. This is what God is going to do. I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. Verse 4, you will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God, the sovereign God. And I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. In Revelation chapter 19, listen to these verses. 19, verse 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and all the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and the great. In other words, the battle and the death is going to be profound. And we're going to see as we continue in verses 17 to 20 that there's going to be a great banquet. And you know what the banquet is? The banquet is a banquet for the animals that are going to come in and devour the flesh. That's the banquet it's going to talk about. In verse 7, it says, my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. God has allowed his name to be profaned for literally thousands and thousands of years. And over the course of those thousands of years, God has not been passive. God has actively and constantly left a witness on this earth, calling people to repent, the nation of Israel, the Jews, the Gentiles alike. He's always left a witness in some form or another to call people to repent. For the most part, people continue to mock his name and to blaspheme his name and to reject his right place as the creator of the universe in his, in their lives. And so God says, my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, he says, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day which I have spoken. It will come to pass. In verse 9, then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they will make fires of them. I mean, we can't even imagine that reality. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons. And they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. On that day, I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all his horde, and they will call it the valley of Haman Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Quite the picture. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord. In Revelation 16, in anticipation of the battle of Armageddon, in verse 12 and following, it says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Incredible picture of the end times, what is to come. And so back in 39 and verse 14, it says, they will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through. So as they go, they're going to mark where the bodies are so that people can go and take care of those bodies, bury them. In verse 17, I told you about the banquet for the animals. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. This is a banquet for animals. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I'm going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord. The picture is profound, that the death will be massive, that the animals will come in and eat the flesh of these arrogant people who thought that they could stand against God, thought that numbers were on their side, power was on their side, weapons were on their side. And the reality is, if God is for you or against you, you have nothing for you. Nothing. He says in verse 21, I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. The nations will know that the house of Israel, and here's the history now. Okay, here's the history. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me. And I hid my face from them, so I gave them into the hand of their adversaries. And all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face for them. So there was that time that God did that, but that's not going to happen now. This time God is going to deliver them. In verse 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they have perpetrated against me, when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. And verse 28, then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. Remember in chapter 36, he said he was going to do that. I have done that, declares the Lord. And so God makes it clear that there's going to be a battle, and they're going to come down. They're going to think they're going to win. They may even think that they're going to be part of God's solution to Israel. And God says that you're not. You're going to come down, and I'm going to absolutely annihilate you. And the world will know that God is a holy God, and his name is not going to be profaned any longer. And so that's the picture. Just to give us perspective, you know, we're past the cross. We're in this church age. We believe that the time is coming. It could happen at any time that the rapture will take place. And that's when believers, those who are true in the faith, tragically, there'll be many churches still full of people. Those who are true believers, put their faith in the Lord, will be caught up together with the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then there's going to be a time of tribulation. First 3.5 years, peace seems good. And then that abomination of desolations leads into this last 3.5 years, culminating with an absolutely horrific battle. And then after the tribulation, there may be a period of time, but not long after that, the millennium will begin, a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then at the end of that, in Revelation 27 to 10, it says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. See, interesting, these names come back. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. But I want you to listen. This battle is different than the one we've just seen, but it may comprise the whole picture. It says, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. So one more time, they're coming in. See if they can wipe out Israel. They come out on the ground around Israel, and it says, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Okay? It didn't talk about your swords will turn on each other. He doesn't talk about a great earthquake at this point. At this point, you know, Satan is released. He gathers all of those who have rejected Christ during the course of the millennium. All believers go into the millennium, but then there will be people who are born and reject the Lord. And at the end, there will be this one last great deal where God lets Satan out and his followers, and bam, it's done. And they're cast into the lake of fire forever to be there. The devil, in verse 10, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, that's God's provision. Well, all that said, wow. Happy Easter. You know, we say on this day, He is risen. And here's the deal. The world may reject that, but they will one day know. You guys, the fact that God is being patient during these days is a picture of His grace. And He was gracious to us in providing the light and bringing us to Himself. And it's easy to say, well, I'm just glad I'm not going to be in that last battle. You guys, what we need to be thinking is, you know, will my neighbors, co-workers, what am I doing to tell people the truth of the gospel? I had an interesting event take place in the last couple of weeks. I have a cousin from the state of Washington that just died. He's my age. Maybe a few months older than me. He died of cancer. But I was never close to them. In fact, the last time I saw him was over 30 years ago. We lived in different parts of the country. Our families never got together, that kind of thing. But when he died, they sent down a DVD, and my dad said, you know, did you know that you had an impact on this guy? And I'm thinking, nope. My memory's not all that swift. Okay, I'm just telling you right now, not all that swift. And, well, you know, I really had completely forgotten, but he was stationed in San Diego just for a brief time before he went out to sea. It's in the Navy. And when he was there, he'd contact me, and I could not tell you the time that we spent together. But when I got that DVD, and I was listening to it, and they had a video of him giving his testimony in church before he died. And, you know, it's interesting because he said there was two people that God used in my life. And he named me, and I'm like, and he said, he'd gone on a bike ride with me, and I was thinking, wow, that was a long time ago. Wow. And he said before, now you guys, you have to understand, because I'm not in any way trying to exalt myself, because I don't even remember this, okay? I mean, I really don't. But he said before he went out to sea, when he was leaving, he came over to say goodbye, and he said, Rocky said, well, I know what's going to happen to me when I die, do you? I have no recollection of all, you know, but you guys, God put him on a ship next to a guy that was a Christian who had all kinds of tracks. And through that, he came to Christ, and he spent his whole life serving the Lord. Music director in his church, volunteer for the last 20-some years, and now he's dead. Now, I had no idea. So the point of it is that you don't know when you put the gospel before people what will happen. Whether you ever know about it or not, that's God's business and God's work. And we know the fact that I shared, that was just God's grace that He would use that in that guy's life and his ministry that has gone on and impacted many. But the point is, we have to be responsible to share the truth because the end is going to come. And this is not just about me feeling safe and I'm okay and who cares for everybody else. It's that, thank you, God, for your grace extended to me. Oh, might you give me the courage to faithfully share that truth of that very message to other people. Because who knows what He'll accomplish? Who knows what He'll accomplish? Another thing that I thought was interesting is one commentator said, if an enemy such as Gog cannot separate God's people from the good future He has planned for them, neither can any lesser evil. In the words of Paul in Romans 8:35-39, as he reflects on the significance for daily life of the resurrection of Christ, which demonstrated God's victory over the final enemy, death, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you imagine the masses of army coming against Israel? It was impossible. But when God is for you, who can be against you? The reverse of that. If God is against you, who can be for you? It's profound. Well, you know what? Hope you brought your umbrella. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We are so grateful for what you accomplished on this day almost 2,000 years ago. We're grateful that you give us the privilege to know you. We're grateful for your great love and patience. We're grateful to know where this story is going to go and what you're going to accomplish. God, during the course of our lives here on this earth, I pray that you'd give us the courage to share the good news, the message of the gospel, that many others might come to faith, and that in your kindness you might use us in the process of the proclamation of the gospel. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.